You're welcome to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, the gospel reading that was just read for us will be our text for this morning. We enter into a school of prayer with Jesus this morning, and it's a good place to be. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've given us yourself through Jesus Christ, and we pray that your name would be hallowed and praised, revered throughout the earth. As we gather to hear your word, we invite you and your kingdom to come, and that your will would be done in our homes, in our church, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces. Would you give us all things good to sustain and strengthen us, and forgive us as we forgive others. In and by your word and in your grace, protect us, deliver us from all evil, that your kingdom may grow forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic of prayer. I'm wondering if the difficulty we tend to have with prayer has more to do with a failure in imagination than with willpower. I'm guessing that many here, like me, find prayer at times to be fairly easy. Sometimes it's near impossible, and consistency ever elusive. Yeah, Jesus exhorts us. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And so, as a people who follow Jesus, we pray. So perhaps we begin by imagining prayer in musical terms, where the action or activity of prayer is a joining of our voice with the voices of chorus that sing praise throughout all creation since the beginning of time. Psalm 148 says this: praise him, sun and moon, praise him, you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Praise him, mountains and hills, trees and all cedars, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes, rulers of all the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Every bit of creation sings God's praise as they reflect his glory, their need of him and his care. Creation's delight in their being and existence through God's gracious gift of life and being. Would it not fit well that prayer is a kind of a feeble effort on our parts to lend voice to that song? So we picture God's glory singing forth in beautiful theme, singing creation into being so that all things resonate with that song in kind. What Jesus in this sermon, a sermon on the mount, what he's calling disciples into is simply a life of singing his theme along with its melody and subsequent harmonies. But up front, as we consider prayer as a type of singing with him, he warns us right up front, cautions us that humanity in sin is prone to sing discord into his eternal theme. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you've ever spent time singing in a group setting, you know there's always that one person, right? It's usually a soprano, by the way. There's always that one person who likes to have their voice resonate and ring high above everybody else's, right? So it is with public prayer. Many will pray loud and robust prayers, adding phrase upon phrase, climbing the heights of a majestic rhetoric to pray. But should we see, be able to look within their hearts, we could see, as Jesus points out, often the aim is merely to be noticed by others, to receive their respect and their praise, and with the pyrotechnic pleasures, the oohs and the ahs, which are given as wisps of glory. What a wonderful prayer. What a righteous prayer. And so Jesus warns us and cautions us. There's really two ways to pray in this text. Jesus addresses the hearts of his people. As we turn to prayer, he's saying, if our motive is to receive the praise of other people as we're praying, out loud and publicly, we can and most likely will receive that praise. Well done. You've got your reward. But for those who aim a little bit higher than the praise of others, namely, they're aiming at communion with God Himself, their reward will be great and everlasting. That's what Jesus promises. Great will be your reward. You have man's praise as the end or the aim of prayer, or you have God's reward, which is more of Himself. The one who aims at the praise of others is doing something really strange. He's making man, or the other person, their judge. The one who determines whether it is good or right or not, and not God. So it seems like that ambition is quite small. Rather than ascending the heights of heaven in the presence of God to dwell with Christ in the Spirit, they seek a spot that's maybe just a little above the person next to them. The motive of song is to win the voice, isn't it? To join in the beauty, the goodness, the truth, and the glory that is given, that is already in motion. It is not a means of climbing the social ladder. If you've sung with anybody like that, it's no fun. Christ is saying, check your motives here. But more than checking your motives here, Jesus suggests, look at the manner of which we ought to pray. Verse 6, repeating it here, he says, but when you pray, so it's not only forbidding a form of prayer, but he's given us, here's how to pray, right? When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is no prohibition of public prayer, as complex as our motives are and difficult to sort out. He's not forbidding corporate prayer. He certainly would have prayed publicly and participated in corporate worship. Rather, it's an exhortation to practice in private so that in public prayers, the love of God might overflow. It's like doing your scales in order to participate in the chorus that's already going on, right? Go to your closets, pray privately, that your Father might reward you, your motives, and the manner. Verse 7 and 8, we're to pray to the God who hears. And when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The reasoning seems to go that God knows what you need. No magic words here. There's no formula that you can say or pray to manipulate God into action or to convince Him one way or the other. Persevere in prayer. Remain persistent in praying. And all the while must trust your Father. That's the Father, your God, who feeds the birds, who clothes the flowers with majestic beauty. And they're here today and gone tomorrow. Are you of not infinitely greater value and worth? Pray then, not to be seen by others, but to commune with your God, who delights to dwell with His people. Now, He will not always respond as we would desire, but He promises to hear us and to give according to His grace, His mercy, and His love. So Jesus just commends us this way. He says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. That's great. He's giving us a model for prayer, the manner in which we ought to pray. And for any who give prayer a try, a framework is more than welcome, isn't it? How many have turned to God thinking, man, I have no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm supposed to say. Like, how does this work? Is it okay to talk to God this way? Like, we've had these experiences. And Jesus provides a holy framework for us in verse 9 and following. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's ordinary language in ordinary settings by ordinary people, and there's a communion with the living God. Strange and awesome. And perhaps the first thing to note is that what Jesus is praying here is the very theme that he's been talking about earlier in the sermon. He's talking about heaven. And God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Right? When the disciples live, as Jesus instructs, that the kingdom is present, it's in their midst. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Your holiness must exceed that of the most righteous or holy ones on the earth. What Jesus is doing is he's turning his own words, his own instruction, into a form of prayer. I think that's the first thing maybe we should look at and consider, that God speaks and then we respond to that speech. That's why it's helpful to saturate or to meditate upon God's word. If you ever kind of wonder, what am I supposed to be praying? What am I supposed to be doing here in this moment of prayer? It can be helpful just to come to God's word and soak in it for a bit, meditate on it. And prayer is a type of turning God's word, his speech, back to him. And these aren't just meaningless words and phrases, because we're addressing God, our Father. As children, we speak to our Father. Now, Israel prayed to God as God's son, and so this image of God as their Father is not foreign. Jesus is not introducing a new theme here. But yet it's difficult, I think, to find intimacy in prayer. That's one of my continual struggles. It feels kind of one-sided, like a one-sided chat a little bit sometimes, doesn't it? Yet we're to remember here that we're calling upon our Father. And he's the one who first sang this theme of all of his saving work, his redemption, his goodness, grace, glory. He's been singing it for all eternity. And he sings creation into being. And then it's the God who sings of his persevering in the good, of his working all things, even evil things, into good. The God who sings to protect and to guide, who sings of salvation, of his redeeming love, of his suffering, his self-giving, his self-sacrificing love. And so it seems to me maybe the imagination can be fired up this way by imagining prayer, opening us up to the refrain that's been being sung by the triune God for all eternity. And now God, creating us in his own image, is calling us to join that theme and that refrain that we too might sing. May his name be hallowed, his name be sanctified, respected and honored above all names, and not just by those who follow him, but by all people, that they would see our good deeds and turn to him, speak to him. We pray his power and love would bring this about in our lives, in our community, throughout the world. Verse 10 prays this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can think of this theme as the heavenizing of earth. Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's just a simple prayer that shatters earth as we know it, that God's kingdom would be fully established here upon the earth. Now, as we sing this prayer, we feel the discord of nations rising against God, of kingdoms seeking to topple God's king who sits upon his throne, of God's children throughout the world being persecuted, publicly shamed, even killed for singing the song of God's redemption through all creation. And yet we are taught to pray boldly. May earth become more and more like heaven. We pray confidently because Jesus, who is teaching us this song and how to sing it, he too has been singing it, not only in this moment as he's teaching it, but through all eternity. And he sang it to his death, literally to his death. But the song didn't end there, did it? For he rose again, so that Jesus, in his singing of new life, is now the first fruits of resurrection life. That undying heavenly life is now ascended to the throne of God to dwell with him, but he doesn't just remain there. He descends by his Spirit to rule in justice, that his kingdom might continually expand to be established among the whole earth. And he dwells now in God's presence in order that we might ascend with him to dwell with God. Not someday, finally and fully, or we await that day, but even as we pray, we ascend in Christ to speak and to dwell with the Father. So we pray in obedience to Jesus' teaching. As he teaches, we are salt of the earth and light of the world. We pray this because the prayer is so kingdom-centric, where we invite God to heavenize our lives and our church and our world Because we're commanded to do good works that others might see our good deeds and what? Give glory to God. This is why, as a people who follow Jesus, we don't huddle up and isolate ourselves, but we engage the culture. We don't flee from it. Because if we are to answer this prayer, if God is to answer this prayer, he's going to use his body to heavenize earth. And that means flesh and blood entering into the context in which God puts us to be used to fulfill this portion of prayer, which we pray regularly. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we be your instruments of justice, of mercy, and of grace. Now, this, of course, is accomplished only by God's grace and in his strength. And so, the next half of the prayer petitions God. Jesus instructs us to ask of God, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All of these petitions are given to us in order, why? In order that we might participate in God's coming kingdom, in order that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In prayer, we're joining God's song of redemption. We resonate first with who the Father is in the song, and then we're invited by God to make his song manifest in our lives and throughout the world. But we need his strength, his forgiveness, and his deliverance. Now, problems with our imagination firing on prayer's song is that singing can seem optional, right? Like we have the corporate singing, and you can sing loudly or you can sing not at all. But Jesus seems to indicate here like we ought to be a people who pray. And so maybe we have another image, a second image that might help, one of prayer as a strong medicine or a sustaining food. Could we live a life that's full without actually depending on a sustaining food? Or if we find ourselves ill and sick, as if our life depended, missing one dose would mean danger, would risk vitality. Do we see prayer in this light? So prayer, it turns to healing, forgiveness, deliverance, that we might work with God to heavenize earth. Now, as we think about daily bread, it conjures images of manna from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Where God provides what is necessary and good for the daily sustenance of his people. Remember how he gave just enough for the day? That's what it is. God doesn't give us over much that we don't depend on him, but he gives us enough that we don't turn to despair. The prayer is that God would give us what we need to mature in the image of Christ. And this is a prayer that God delights to answer. I mean, think about how Jesus cares for the daily needs of his people. Look at his ministry. What did he spend majority of his time doing? Don't we see him healing? Don't we see him raising from the dead? Don't we see him not only healing physically, but cleansing ceremonially, healing socially? He cares for bodily needs, social needs. He delights to descend, to condescend to our most basic of needs and to care for us. And so we pray this trusting that God would give us what we need and give us strength to be content where we seem to lack. And then he turns us to forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Unbridled, unhindered by sin, we freely serve the King who serves us freely. So in chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable, and you may be familiar with it, where there's a servant who has a huge debt against his master. And his master comes and forgives this servant nearly infinite, unfathomable amounts of debt. But this servant, in turn, comes to his other servant who owes him a pittance by comparison and fails to forgive, but demands from him. So the parabolic punch in Jesus' parable here is that the unforgiving servant ends up in prison with none to deliver. And he says at the end of that parable, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And I don't think we should try to soften this. I don't think we should try to soften the petition that we ask of God to forgive us as we forgive others. It's true, isn't it, that if we are unwilling to forgive others, we are in no way in a position to receive forgiveness from God. And so we pray, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And the application seems humbly straightforward in wisdom and in justice. Forgive us as we forgive those who sinned against us. Now there's the longer ending, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, is not included in this text. Some Greek manuscripts, trusty and reliable, have that, but here our text ends, the prayer ends, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us, deliver us. Prayer for God to sustain us in darkness and temptation, to deliver us from all evil in its abstractions and in its personified forms, deliver us from evil. Now this is vital because we know as God's people and people who live in a fallen world, we know what it is to be seared and to be scarred by evil and by temptation. And so we seek our Father's providence and protection. The prayer closes with asking God to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to deliver us. The song of God's salvation is sung throughout the history of creation. Our Father's voice themes forth all creation, His justice and His mercy, His wrath and His love. And when Jesus calls us to pray then like this, what He's doing is He's calling us to join in the themes and refrains which have been sung by the triune God through all eternity. And so perhaps we ought to give it a go. Isn't that right? Perhaps we ought to just give it a go. Why not pray these words, these very words, on a regular basis? Now, Jesus isn't saying this is the only form that matters, but why not use these very words? Throughout the history of the church, many will use this prayer throughout their days, certainly every time they gather on Sunday worship, corporate worship. Many will use it to mark the time of day. You know, here's the morning, I'll say the Lord's Prayer. In the noontime, the Lord's Prayer. In the evening, the Lord's Prayer. Shaping us, forming us as those who remember to join in the theme of God's song of salvation. And perhaps we can use other forms of written prayers. We use here in our service every week what's called the collect prayers. And those are prayers that you can look and see there's a format to them. You can take those and make them your own as well. And of course, you know, there's the reality of just planning out a time and a place to get space and time to actually devote yourself to prayer. Jesus' practice was often early in the morning, creating space. A little planning can free up space. And I think it's good as we come to prayer to acknowledge that it may not go well, that most likely we will lack consistency. Often we'll get bored. Maybe we'll simply forget or begin to neglect prayer. But Jesus is patient. He simply exhorts us that we might have confidence that as we turn to sing this song of God's salvation in prayer, we will be heard. And that because Jesus has ascended, that He now lives to intercede for us. It is not into a vacuum in which we pray. It is to the ear of a Savior who is at God's right hand. The aim here seems to be twofold then, isn't it? Communion and formation. As we pray in Christ, it is He who sits now at God's right hand, who lives to intercede for us. What prayer is then is a joining of the heavenly eternal chorus, so that we dwell with God in prayer, in order that His will be done. And small though prayer seems, prayer is about heaven converging with earth in the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ might be dispersed to transform the world more into the image of God. Of heaven. It's nothing short than communion with the living God, in order that secondly we would be formed in the image of His Son, that Christ might be formed in us as we are formed in Christ. The hope in prayer is that Christ might be formed in us, that we might be given to Him in this quiet fidelity, moment by moment, day by day, learning to sing the song of redemption in Christ. And that as we are given to Him in our quiet fidelity, then He would take us, break us, remake us, and give us back to the world that we might live lives of Christian sacrifice. And this then is the will of God, that we might commune with him and be given for the life of the world, in order that he might manifest his will on the earth, in order that he might transform the earth to look more like heaven from one degree of glory to the next. This then is kingdom work, and the kingdom is in our midst. We are given to prayer, that we might be given to Christ for the glory of God, for the good of his church, and for the life of the world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us yourself through Jesus Christ, who teaches us to pray. And we thank you for your patience, for we are often not very good at this, very inconsistent, and yet you are patient. I pray that amongst us as this body, we might spur one another on in this conversation, this dialogue, in this song. May you impress upon us a holy desire to commune with you through prayer, that our lives might look more like Jesus, that as we go out in the world, the life of Jesus might be made manifest in us and through us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.